Well, brethren, it's good to get back to our series here. As many who know my style and habit of doing series, I'm never sure how many it will be. I thought today I'd get through chapter one, but we won't. We'll cover a few more verses here in chapter one. But hopefully you're gleaning and enjoying and learning from this series that we're on Colossians. Today is part four of our series, Colossians and the Holy Spirit of God. The subtitle that we'll be covering today is Reconciled in Christ. Reconciled in Christ. The Apostle Paul, as he writes to this small, as we mentioned last time, inconsequential church from house arrest around 62 AD, began very early in this letter to write about some very profound, deep spiritual teachings. Paul was not writing to a church that he considered babes in understanding. Paul was leveraging the depth of the spiritual teaching that must have been brought to them by Epaphras, their faithful minister, and likely the founder of the congregation there in Colossae. Since it's been a while since we've covered part three, I figured I'd maybe just go through some of the concepts, some of the words that we covered in part one, as we move really in part one through part three. One of the concepts that we covered was the concept of grace, Paul mentions grace to the Colossians. Grace is that gift given without regard for the worthiness of the recipient, that gift given to the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. Aren't we glad that God extends grace to us? That grace is not something that we have to qualify for. That God gives it to us without regard to our worthiness. We covered peace, irene, a set of favorable circumstances involving peace and tranquility. We mentioned this phrase from the Greek lexicon with regard to peace, meaning to sit down in one's heart. How beautiful that is, to be at peace, to sit down in one's heart. The world needs peace. We need peace in our lives. We need that ability to be able to sit down in our heart. We covered the word plurero, meaning to fulfill or fulfilled. That word means to fulfill, means to level up a hollow place. And we want to be filled with God's character, filled with God's Holy Spirit, to level up any hollow place in us. So Paul is bringing these powerful concepts to the church there in Colossae. He spoke about wisdom, Sophia, such a beautiful word, Sophia. Sophia meaning the wisdom of God as evidence in forming and executing counsels and the formation and the government of the universe and in Scripture. When you look at the universe, you see the wisdom of God. You see the wise skill of God. The fact that, and I'll continue to come back to this imagery, the fact that we are standing on this pretty blue marble in space that doesn't have strings attached. It's not sitting on the back of Atlas holding it up. It's suspended in nothingness, suspended by God's Holy Spirit. That could only be performed through wisdom, the wisdom of God. It also says the wisdom, the devout and proper prudence in intercourse with men who are not disciples of Christ. Men who are not disciples of Christ. Mr. Moore talked about patience. You know, our ability to exercise wisdom with men who are not disciples of Christ requires an incredible amount of wisdom and patience. God provides us that. He helps to fill us with that. We covered the concept of spiritual understanding. This word understanding, synesis. It means the mental putting together, to understand something, the mental putting together, the running together, the holding of something together. Our definition spoke of the law which upholds the state of unity. The understanding in the law holds things together. Society has laws to hold it together. God provides us so much more than civil laws. He provides us spiritual laws so that we might be held together. We covered the concept of qualified, that state of being adequate, sufficient for something, that our sufficiency or our adequacy comes from God. Our adequacy comes from God. And we covered this concept of icon, that Jesus Christ is the perfect manifestation, the perfect copy of God, the perfect manifestation of God. Jesus Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. He is the icon of the Father. And then Paul covered this concept of preeminence, to be in first position with the implication of high rank and prominence in order that he might have first place. Jesus Christ has the preeminent place. He is the chief cornerstone. And aren't we thankful for that? So you see, Paul, even as we've only come up to verse 18, has covered some pretty deep concepts for the church there in Colossae. Things that God would want us to understand. Again, the purpose of the series is to challenge us to think deeply about how we use God's Holy Spirit and to use it on a daily basis to become more like God the Father and Jesus Christ. This sermon series is about what's going on, as my uncle would say, between the ears. What's going on up here, in the place that only you and God really know, and you don't know as well as God does. How we think, how we use God's Holy Spirit. I pray that every one of us are spiritually acute enough to realize that what we see taking place in the world, either with the pandemic or the major social unrest, is a reflection of Satan, not a reflection of God. We need to see that not only intellectually, emotionally, but we need to see it spiritually, primarily spiritually. But the things that we see taking place, the disobedience that we see taking place to God's law, individuals not yielding to God's Spirit, is the same concern that Paul had for all the churches in the New Testament era, including Colossae. So far in this outline, we've covered the greeting, we've covered their faith, we covered the preeminence of Christ, and we've looked at the history. Today, we'll cover, beginning in verse 19, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, the concept of reconciliation, being reconciled to Christ. Let's read here, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Paul writes here, and again, just some profound messages here that he's writing here. It says, for it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, this is another of those very profound sentences and powerful sentences by Paul that is just packed and overflowing with knowledge and wisdom and understanding. You know, we can read this verse like many people have and many people shall in the future years and centuries ahead of us, that people can read this and not understand every word and every phrase and every concept that is here. And every word, phrase, and concept that is here is backed up by doctrinal truth, by doctrinal truth. With spiritual understanding, the entire Bible, including all of Paul's writings, they hold together through spiritual understanding. And again, that word understanding, suesnes, means to hold something together so that it does not fall apart. Now, this concept of holding something together with spiritual understanding is very important, because as we move through Colossians, we're going to get to some very controversial things that is spoken there in Colossians that the world literally misunderstands, misapplies in major ways. We're working our way up to some of those statements. But let's pull apart this beginning here in verse 19. Verse 19 says, "For it pleased the Father that in Jesus Christ all the fullness should dwell." Now we have to stop and think about this concept of pleased the Father. Pleased the Father. This word pleased in the Greek is eudokia. Paul is telling us how the Father thinks, what the Father thinks. Absolutely incredible. Therefore, understanding the spiritual concept of reconciliation is important. Understanding what reconciliation is very important. What does the word reconcile mean? Who is doing the reconciliation? And who or what are we being reconciled to? Who or what are we reconciled to? You know, I was torn between delving into the meaning of reconciliation for the entire sermon or saving it for the Bible study. We're going to save the deep dive into what it means to be reconciled for our Bible study this Thursday. But I want to touch a little bit on this definition of reconciliation so that we can at least get through verse 23 today. So Paul says that we are reconciled to God the Father, that Jesus Christ reconciles us to the Father. This word reconcile, it's a long Greek word that I won't try to pronounce. But this is out the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Abridged Volume 1, the definition of reconcile. It says, in the New Testament, only Paul uses the term for the divine human relation, uses this term reconcile for this divine human relation. God is not reconciled, nor does he reconcile himself, but he himself reconciles us to the world to himself. While we are reconciled to God or reconcile ourselves to him. Reconciliation denotes a transformation of the state between God and us, therewith our own state. For by it, we become new creatures, no longer ungodly sinners, but justified with God's love shed abroad in our hearts. God has not changed. The change is in our relationship to him and consequently in our whole lives. You see, when we talk about reconciliation, we're not talking about God changing. We're talking about us changing. The changing that we have to make. That is what is important. God the Father is reconciling us to him through Jesus Christ. God the Father is reconciling us to him through Jesus Christ. How is that done? How is that done? It tells us here, having made peace through the blood of the cross. There at the end of verse 20, that reconciliation of us to the Father by Jesus Christ happens because Christ has made peace through the blood of the cross. That's how reconciliation takes place. This is a powerful teaching by Paul, particularly considering the issues in his day where he was dealing with hypocrisy, Gnosticism, Docetism, and the like. People didn't believe who Christ was. They didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They didn't believe that human flesh could be manifested as God. So this concept that Paul makes clear here, that we are reconciled to the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ, was absolutely profound. You just don't come up with that. These are spiritual concepts that Jesus Christ revealed to the heart and the mind of Paul. Reconciliation to the Father is only possible through the blood of Jesus Christ. Through the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul lays the foundation of this teaching regarding reconciliation. Then he explains our condition prior to being reconciled as being in the opposite direction of God, alienation. So he talks about the fact that we have to be reconciled to God. He tells the Colossians that this is how you are reconciled to God, through the blood of Jesus Christ. But he says that the actual state that we're in, the state that we have to push against, is a state that is opposite of that, and he calls that alienation. Alienation. Here in verse 21, Colossians 1, verse 21, it says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, Alienation and enemies is the opposite of reconciliation. The opposite of reconciliation. The question to ask here that Paul, I think, was trying to get the Colossians to think about is, does it matter what we choose to do in this life? Does it matter how we act? Does it matter how we respond? The answer is profoundly yes, it matters. Because otherwise we are alienated, we are enemies. Paul calls what we do, if it's not aligned with God, wicked works. If the things that we choose to do are not aligned with God, Paul says those are wicked works. And not only is it what we do that is before God, but Paul takes it to the next level. He says we are enemies, alienated in our mind. In our mind. You see, that's what this series is about. It's about what's going on up here in our mind. That is what I'm pleading for us to think about, to work on very hard, not just what we do, but what's on our mind, what we have allowed in our minds that is contrary to God. Because we can all look a certain way on the outside. We can all look like, you know, we have everything buttoned up. And we can have our marriages falling apart, but yet at church we look like we're the most wonderful couple. But what's happening in our mind? That's what Paul is trying to get the Colossians to think about. The only way that we can truly understand what is consistent with God's word is to study God's word and then to compare not only what we do, but what we think with God's word. That's the only way that we know whether or not we are truly with God or are we alienated from God. Are we reconciled to God or are we separate from God? The only way to evaluate that is a close look at ourselves through the lens of Scripture. When we evaluate life, opinions about life, or the perspective of life based on Scripture, then we are basing those things on God's word and our desire to be reconciled to Him. When we evaluate life and opinions of life solely based on, or the majority based on, what we hear in the media, whether good or bad, we are in danger of ourselves, our thoughts, our opinions, our biases being alienated from God. That's the danger. And see, we don't have to be outside at all for us to be alienated from God. We can be alienated from God sitting at home underneath with these conditions based on the things that we're allowing to come into our mind and our evaluation of those things outside of Scripture. Outside of Scripture. Paul goes on to say here, he says here in verse 21, "And you who are once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." Now he has reconciled. He has reconciled us, verse 22, in the body of his flesh, Christ's flesh, through death, to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in the Father's sight. Reconciliation is a process of where we come before God and we are presented holy, blameless, and above reproach. That is a high standard. I cannot hurdle over that. That is a high standard. Let's think about that for a moment. Through Christ's crucifixion, what it's telling us here is that through Christ's crucifixion and death on the cross, he has presented us to the Father. Because of his death, he has presented us to the Father holy and blameless and above reproach in the Father's sight. Now, we're going to look at those three terms in a moment. But what about the timing of what Paul mentions here with regard to reconciliation? He states that Christ has, past tense, reconciled us, past tense, in the body of Christ through his death. past tense. This is what he has done. So it begs to ask a question. If we have been reconciled, past tense, by Christ to the Father, do we remain forever reconciled to the Father? Now, I ask this question without a deep analysis yet of understanding the word reconcile. We'll do that through the Bible study. But for what we understand so far about being reconciled, because Paul says here that it has taken place, have we remained in that state? Is the concept once reconciled, always reconciled true? That's the question. Let's consider a few scriptures. As Mr. Douglas said last week in his sermonette, allow the Bible to interpret itself. Let's look at a few other examples of reconciliation in scripture. Really thinking about the timing. It is clear that Paul says that Jesus Christ has reconciled us. But do we remain in that state? Is that state once reconciled, always reconciled? Jesus Christ gave his life for us. We're reconciled. Hey, I can kick back. Don't have to worry about anything. Is that what he's saying here? Let's first go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. This concept of being reconciled to God is important when we think about what Paul is talking to the Colossians about, what he's talking to us about. Because he's talking to us about the process by which we ultimately receive salvation. And he's telling us that what is going on up here in our mind has a direct impact on that. But Christ has done something tremendous for us that makes it possible for us to indeed receive salvation. And that concept that he's bringing out here is this concept of reconciliation. But is it once reconciled, always reconciled? Here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Christ. The same thing that Paul says here, past tense, has taken place. He says, and he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So not only has that taken place in the past, reconciliation taken place in the past, he tells us that we have a work to do. We have a ministry, a service that we are to be performing called the ministry of reconciliation. We have that message that we take to the world about what Christ has done. That's our ministry of reconciliation, preaching the gospel of what Christ has done to the world. We have a ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, that is that God was, this is the message, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Same thing that Paul said over in Colossians, not imputing their trespasses to them as committed to us in the word of reconciliation. The word of reconciliation, verse 20. And this is where we focused in last week, verse 20. Now then, because of this reconciliation, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So once you say, be reconciled to God, wait a minute. You know, Paul is talking to members of the church, and I thought Paul just said that we were already reconciled. So if we were already reconciled, why is he telling us now to be reconciled? This points out one of the wonderful mathematical truths of Scripture. One of the mathematical truths of Scripture is that Scripture is additive. It's additive. Yes, indeed, we were reconciled at baptism because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, given his life for us. He did that for the entire world. But we must also continue to remain in the state to be reconciled. It's not a once reconciled, always reconciled. We must continue to put in the work, repentance, Obedience. Thinking about what's in our mind, what's in our actions. That's why he says, be reconciled to God. He's speaking to us as ambassadors of Christ, having God's Holy Spirit. Be reconciled to God. We have been reconciled past tense, but we must be reconciled present tense. Present tense. But what else? Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Romans 5, beginning in verse 9. Reconcile past tense, be reconciled present tense. Romans 5, verse 9. It says, much more then, having now been justified, Romans 5, verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, verse 11, it says, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So not only is this concept that Paul is bringing to them about being reconciled past tense for the ambassadors of Christ, for the church of Colossae, it's present tense. And not only is it present tense, it's future tense. So in order to get from past tense to future tense, we got to be reconciled here present tense. We got to really be thinking about what's going on in our heart and our mind. The plan is laid out. The promise is laid out. They're the things that God will absolutely do. But we have to do our part. We have to do our part. Full and complete reconciliation is available in the future when we shall be ultimately and forever saved. Remember what it said here in Romans, verse 10. We shall be saved. Verse 9, it says, we shall be saved. That's a concept that the world just doesn't quite get. Yes, we were saved at baptism, but salvation, like reconciliation, is an ongoing process. And if we ever forget that, we fall in jeopardy of losing out on the end goal, future reconciliation, future salvation. Let's go back to Colossians. Go back to Colossians. Continue here in verse 21, Colossians 1, verse 21. The ultimate reconciliation is conditional. We're going to see that. Paul makes that clear. Our ultimate reconciliation is conditional. But let's continue here in verse 21. He says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. We must constantly check our egos at the door. This is what this says to me. Check your ego at the door. Check it at the door. Jesus Christ gave his life that we might be presented to the Father, holy, blameless, and above reproach. So, you know, take the pandemic, take the George Floyd murder and everything that has taken place, take the election campaign that we're coming into, take the state of your household, take the state of your marriage. The question is, how is your thought process with regard to holiness, blamelessness, and above reproach? Where are you? Where am I? You know, sometimes the biggest battles are right here at home, between husband and wife, mother and daughter, father and son, let alone all the things that happen externally. How are we with regard to these three terms? So I want to take a look at these three terms: holiness, blamelessness, and above reproach. And I love the order that he puts those in. That's profound. He almost has it backwards. Holiness is the great. Blameless is there, and then above reproach. But Paul says all of these, above reproach, blameless, and then holy. And that is what happens as a result of being reconciled to God. But let's dig into these and make sure we have an understanding of what Paul is speaking about here. This word holy, and I'll be using primarily two sources through here. I won't repeat the sources that I go through. One is the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament based on semantic domains, Lowell Nida. The other one is the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, abridged volume 1. So this word holy is hagizo. Hagizo. This word holy means pertaining to something being holy in the sense of superior moral qualities and possessing certain essential divine qualities in contrast with what is human. Going back to what we just heard in the sermonette. Those divine qualities pertaining to a sense of superior moral qualities, divine qualities. Are there divine qualities in you? There should be. It's not a matter of being prideful. It's a matter of being humble. That the God of the universe provides us with his Holy Spirit that we might be holy people. And that holiness of God in us should say that there is some divine quality in us that wouldn't be there except God placed it there. So how are we? How am I? How are you? Is that what we're striving for in every aspect of our life? Not only in what we do, but what Paul brings out here, how we think. How we think. And if your answer is yes, then how are you gauging and measuring yourself? You say, yeah, I'm a holy person. Okay, great. Take your word for it. But what are you using to measure yourself, measure your holiness by? Well, you know, according to CNN, you know, I'm lock, stock, and barrel right down the line with them. What they say is right, you know, I'm right there. Okay, I don't think that's the right measure. We have to be able to measure and gauge whether or not we are holy according to God's word. That's the standard. That's the standard. The word holiness is one that I'll leave for an entire sermon, have an entire series around holiness. It's a tremendous word used throughout the Bible. But holiness is that divine quality. I think we have enough to understand that there should be holy qualities about us, divine qualities, pure qualities, not because of who we are, but because of who God is in us. Because of who God is in us. The second thing that Paul mentioned here is blameless. Blameless. This word blameless is amomos. Amomos. A-M-O-M-O-S. Amomos. This word blameless means unblemished. Without blame, without fault, without spot, unblameable. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says that there's a perfect piety in which believers are obligated by membership in the eschatological community. Basically, eschatological means a community of believers that believe that there is a judgment that's coming. Right? Eschatological belief says that there is an ultimate judgment that's coming, that these believers who are part of this community that knows that there is a judgment that is coming are obligated in this piety to be blameless. They are to manifest blamelessness, not only now, but that blamelessness can be applied to them at the time of judgment. So let's look at Jude. I'm going to go through a couple of scriptures having to do with blameless. I think out of all of these words, this is the one that may be a little more vague. Jude 24. Jude 24. I keep something here in Colossians. Jude 24 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." To present you faultless. Jesus Christ able to present us faultless. You see that this concept, this teaching by Paul to the Colossians is mentioned in Jude as well. Present us faultless. That is the ultimate goal, to be able to stand before Christ, having repented of our sins, having put in the work and the effort towards holiness, that because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that we can be presented before God faultless. Faultless. That faultlessness takes place because we have repented of our sins. We've had the blood of Jesus Christ applied to those, and also the work and the effort that we put in have been recognized, and God applies his grace so that we can be presented faultless or blameless before God. Blameless. That is the ultimate goal, to be able to stand before Christ, having repented of all of our sins, having put in the work, having put in the effort towards holiness, that because of the sacrifices, that then we are presented to God at the time of judgment, blameless. Blameless. Let's look at another example, Ephesians. Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, this concept of being blameless. It says, "Blessed be the God of our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ," Ephesians 1, verse 3, "who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us before him, it chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved." Paul, man, when Paul gets going, I don't have the time to peel that apart. But he says there midway verse 4, towards the end of verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame. Without blame before him in love. I mean, is that how we feel? Is that how we deal with problems and situations that come up within our household? Is that how we deal with things that we see on the news, or dealing with the world, or dealing with unrest, or dealing with the riots, or dealing with racism, dealing with all of these things? Is that how we feel in dealing with the pandemic, whether or not we have to wear a mask or don't have to wear a mask? That we are thinking about fulfilling our obligation to God with holiness, blameless before him in love? We're called to have a different mindset. And as Mr. Moore said, yeah, we got the DNA going on. We got how we were grown up in our community going on. We got all these things going on. We got the mate that God blessed us with going on. Have all these things going on. God expects us to be blameless in him in love. You see, God makes us acceptable. God makes us without blame, but we must put in the work. One of the greatest tests around this word for blamelessness is in family and in marriage. It's used over here in Ephesians 5:25. Ephesians 5:25. Ephesians 5:25. This word blameless here. Same word. It says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Without blemish is without blame. The same word, without blame. The job of a husband is to love their wives to the extent that they are without blame and without blemish. That's our job. That's our requirement. To love them as Christ loved the church to the extent that they are without blame. So that often is not the case. Instead, there is an effort in so many times to find and to point out every fault, to point out every blemish, to point out every blame. Christ says that's not how he loves the church. Christ doesn't love the church with an eye on pointing out the faults, pointing out the blemishes, pointing out the blame. And he calls on husbands to follow his lead. That's a tall order. How are we doing in that regard? Let's look at another example, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, just over a page or two. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. This is almost tying again to Colossians. God's good pleasure. How is God pleased? He is pleased when we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because of what we know is in our heart and within our mind. He goes on to say, verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. That is so hard to do. He says that, why do these things? That you may become blameless. That you may become blameless, not only blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ and have not run in vain or labored in vain. That is a powerful, humbling, heart-wrenching statement by Paul. Heart-wrenching statement by Paul. You know, he's not cajoling them and encouraging them and inspiring them to do these things for his own good. He's talking about things that they might do these things, that they may become blameless and harmless children of God. Why? Holding fast to the word of life so that he may be with them, able to rejoice at the coming of Jesus Christ. So he would be able to look back at the work and the labor and the effort that he put in to Ephesus and to Thyatira and to Colossae and to Laodicea and to all the churches, that he could be able to look back at that time and realize that his work was not in vain. That he'd be able to be in the kingdom and to see some of those that he preached to there also. And he mentions that that process is for us to become blameless. You know, how are we measuring up? How are we measuring up with regard to blamelessness in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? 2,000 years ago, Paul wrote this. Paul referred to the society back then as crooked and perverse. You know, we may think that it's bad now, but guess what? It was bad back then. All of the same woes of humanity's lawlessness and sins that were a battle remain a battle today. If you listen to Mr. Kylo's In Accord, things were bad from the time that Cain and Abel had that deal. When Cain slew Abel, I mean, just think of the dynamics around that. Brother killing brother in the Garden of Eden. You think it's bad now? And time has continued on that course. God has called a few of us out to think differently, to live differently, to have a different mindset. So we have to evaluate ourselves, what we do and how we think through Scripture. Are we shining as lights in the world and holding fast to the word of faith? That's what he says here. That's a sign of blamelessness. It's not a sign of perfection. We're going to lose grip at times. We're going to lose hold at times. But are we trying to hold fast? Are we keeping the battle up? Or have we given up and taken our lead from the media and everything else that's happening around us? Go over to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. Hebrews 7 and verse 26. This word blameless here is translated in this verse as undefiled. Undefiled. Hebrews 7 verse 26 says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us." Speaking of Melchizedek, we heard a little bit about that last week. "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled." That word undefiled is blameless. "Separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Blameless. Blameless. Paul is speaking here on the heels of his discussion about Melchizedek. Not only did we have a sermonette about Melchizedek last week, you know, several months ago, I received some very provocative, deep questions around Melchizedek, things I hadn't thought about before from Cliff Mombe. That required me to take about a month to delve into different things that he was looking at with regard to Melchizedek and occurrences and existence within Scripture. It took about a month of research. And did I enjoy sitting down with him and his wife at a table in front of somebody? You know, I missed that. Talking through Scripture, probably spraying spittle all over everything when I was speaking. You know, not concerned about coronavirus back then. Missed that. But this is incredible teaching. Blameless. Jesus Christ, blameless. And Jesus Christ wants that to be a characteristic about us. The third characteristic that's mentioned here, last one that I'll review, is he says, above reproach. Holy, blameless sort of come down enough to a level and above reproach. You take it the other way, above reproach, blameless and holy. Above reproach. This word, above reproach, again, a long Greek word. I slaughter those. I'll bypass this one. Above reproach. This word above reproach in the Greek means pertaining to one who cannot be accused of anything wrong without accusation. Above reproach says this term denotes a person or thing against which there can be no accusation and which is thus free from reproach, without stain or guiltless. Very similar, but very different than the word being blameless. This word above reproach. Now, Paul to Titus and Timothy used this phrase above reproach when Paul was explaining to them about the characteristics of a deacon. Go with me over to Titus. Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, speaking again of the deacon, if a man is blameless, this word blameless here is above reproach. He is above reproach. He says, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation, or insubordination. This characteristic of being above reproach. We're going to talk about it in a minute. But in general, this concept about when he says above reproach is talking about the heart, the intent, the work before God, the work before his fellow man, the work in his family. If there is a fault, then this type of individual will not only repent of it, but he'll go to his brother so that there is no residual blaming that is left. He puts forth the effort to clean things up. It's not talking about perfection. It's talking about character. Character. A blameless character. That the character is above reproach. Yeah, well, you know, John Blow, well, you know, how's John Blow? You go to the job, members work, ask the question, well, how's John Blow? Well, you know, you don't want to cross that guy in the morning. If he hasn't had his coffee yet, he's going to rip your head off. That's not above reproach. How's John Blow? You know, he's a nice guy. You know, we don't always agree. You know, because we have some tough things that we have to decide. We don't always agree, but he is fair. And when he's wrong, he comes back and says he's wrong. That's above reproach. That's above reproach. That is what Paul is getting to us to understand here, both to Timothy, both to Titus. Let's look at Timothy. Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. He says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith of God with a pure conscience, but let these also first be tested, let them serve as deacons, being found above reproach. Being found above reproach. You know, the verse that tells us, you know, that the people in the world and the people in the church have good things to say about this individual. That's what God wants. That's what God wants in every one of us. You see, the definitions here, whether you're talking about the overseer, whether you're talking about a deacon, whether you're talking about a pastor, these are all characteristics that we all should be endeavoring to display. Not isolated to different offices within the church. No accusation of evil or nasty intent. The heart is right. The desire is right. The effort is right. The outward results look right. We're not speaking of perfection, but the overall character of the person as evidenced by the fruit in their lives. That's what God wants. All that we have stated, however, is conditional. All these things that we've stated up to this point is all conditional. Our being reconciled to God, our being presented to God holy and blameless, above reproach in the future is not automatic. It is not a once reconciled, always reconciled, once blameless, always blameless, once undefiled, always undefiled, once holy, always holy. It is a work that we have to put in. It's an effort that we have to put in. Just as it's not once saved, always saved. Paul makes clear that there is work, there is responsibility, and that is conditional. And he pulls that out here in verse 23. Colossians 1, verse 23. Colossians 1, in verse 23. Let's back up a little bit. Let's read again verse 22. It says, in the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith. All these things that Paul says here, it's all going to be true if indeed you continue in the faith. We cannot allow the difficulties, disagreement, trials, or pleasures to move us away from the faith. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. That word grounded means to provide a firm basis of belief and practice, to provide a basis for, to provide a foundation for. Is your faith grounded? Is your faith, you know, what, where you stand, you know that it is solid. It's not going to move you. You're going to try to stay there. And even when you screw up, you're going to go back to that foundation. And it says grounded and steadfast. That word steadfast means pertaining to being firmly established in one's position and opinions, firm, steadfast, unwavering. You're able to say, no, this is the right way. I know you have your opinion, but this is the right way. And this is the right way based on scripture. If indeed you continue in the faith, get reconciled. You'll be reconciled to God in the future. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. We must stay close to God in truth that we have heard, that has been revealed to our mind through God's Holy Spirit. That's where we have to stay. We have to remain there. We have to go back there. There will always be distractions, family. There will always be collisions with society on social, economic, racial, religious, ethical, and sexual matters. There will always be collisions. There is nothing that's happening today that is not also recorded in Scripture having happened. Particularly anything that has to do with the character and the nature of human beings. It was the case 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, 200 years ago, 3 weeks to go. It's the same today. The question will always be whether these things will move us closer to God or further away from him. Paul tells us that these things we have heard were preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. That's how he finishes up this little section, that all these things were preached to every creature under heaven. You say, well, how was it preached to every creature under heaven? All you need to do is look at the stars. You may not hear it, but all you have to do is look at the stars. Look at the sun. Recognize the grass, the birds, the trees. The presence of God is faithful as we look around us and is visible as we look around. Every creature has heard the gospel preached, but they don't hear it. They don't obey it. They don't follow it. How about us? Paul says that you are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard that was preached to every creature under heaven, which I, Paul, became a minister. Again, remember who Paul is talking with. He is speaking directly to this little inconsequential church in Colossae, whose message, he said, after you receive it, also take it over to Laodicea. This message is pertinent to you, little Colossae. Your economy is going down. People are becoming unemployed. You're having to move from where you are to another place. The major lanes of commerce is being moved out from your city somewhere else. You're starting to see boarded up houses, closed down facilities. The baker just left, et cetera. Things are changing. But take this message also to Laodicea. Laodicea is on the other side. Laodicea is growing. Laodicea is booming. Laodicea has all of these things happening to it. This message is pertinent for both. That's who he's speaking to. Both congregations needed the encouragement. Both congregations needed the correction. Family, God the Father wants us to be pleased. God the Father wants to be pleased with us. God the Father wants to be pleased with us, not just based on the fact that Jesus Christ gave his life for us. God the Father wants to be pleased with us also based on the fact that we are putting in the effort to continue to have the faith in him, that we are continue putting in the work to be grounded and steadfast as we strive daily for holiness, blamelessness, and to be above reproach. Not moved from the gospel that he has revealed to us, That same gospel that has been preached to every creature under heaven. So how are we doing as we hold up our lives to the mirror of God's word based on Paul's letter to Colossae? How are we doing? Much more to cover as we continue through the book of Colossians. Next time, part 5, Colossians and the Holy Spirit of God.